God's Word this morning as we find it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We shall read just verses 28 through 39. Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pay special attention to verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Surely, beloved, Romans 8 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of God's Word. It is packed with so many of the most amazing truths of God's Word. It is a chapter that is dearly beloved, especially by the Reformed believer. It supports the doctrines that are so dear to us and that we confess. It does not state these doctrines merely in theological argumentation, but it gives to us these doctrines as the ground of all of our comfort and assurance as Christians. It gives us comfort as we are persecuted in this world. As we face many trials and enemies, as we go through much suffering, and as we are accused by the devil and this ungodly world. What mighty statements are given to us in Romans 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We are led by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by whose power in our heart we are assured that we are the sons of God, and as sons of God we are heirs of eternal life, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are comforted in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then follows the golden chain of our salvation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then follows that triumphant statement of verse 31. If God be for us, who then can be against us? And our text follows directly upon that verse. The proof that God is for us is the great love that he has for us. He demonstrated that love to us by giving us his Son, not sparing his Son, but delivering his Son up for us all. Repeatedly in this chapter, beloved, there is reference to the amazing wonder of the love of God. A religion without love. What a horrible religion that is. When I served as a missionary in Singapore, I was impressed over and over again about the fact that pagan religion is a religion without love. The wonder of the true religion is the wonder of the great love that God has towards his chosen people. If we didn't know that love, if we were not the objects of that love, how awful that would be, especially when we know what great sinners we are. It is the love of God that motivated him and motivates him to accomplish our salvation. That love was demonstrated, according to our text, in that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his own Son. Throughout this chapter, we are told of the blessed truth of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the accomplishing of our salvation, the triune God is accomplishing his mighty work. God the Father loves us and gave us his Son. God the Son sacrificed himself on the cross. God the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and assures us that we are the children of God. And so our text, in reference to the Father, is talking not just about the first person of the Trinity, but it is speaking of the Father, the triune God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. The Father withheld not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There's no one that is loved in the presence of God as deeply, as infinitely, as the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Proverbs 8, speaking figuratively, expresses it in this beautiful language. Then was I by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, always rejoicing before him. We love our children. If we are godly parents, that's only a dim reflection of the love that God has for his Son. Who can possibly fathom the wonder, the depth, the greatness of the love that the Father hath for his Son? And our text adds these words: his own Son, his only Son. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, his only Son. Though we are adopted children of God, there's only one only Son. We love our children as God gives them to us, but there is a special way in which a child who is an only child is loved by its parents. And that's what our text is talking about. But now it takes us into the divine being, and it causes us to meditate on the wonder of the love which God the Father hath for his only begotten Son. We can never fathom that. He loved his Son from eternity. His Son was in his bosom, as John 1 tells us. He was ever the delight of God the Father. That's real. That's the living triune God. And yet it pleased God, because of the great love that he had for us, not to withhold his Son, but to deliver him up for us all. As I was studying for the sermon, I came across several commentaries that illustrated that in the best way possible, I think. The illustration is this: a father who has a disobedient child. The child has been grievously rebellious and disobedient, and therefore it must be punished. It must receive a stern punishment. But because the father so loves that child, never does he deal with that child in uncontrollable rage and anger. And as he is administering that punishment, he restrains, he withholds the full punishment that otherwise that child would receive. When a father has to discipline his child, often it hurts him in his heart more than it even hurts the child. Or to use just a little bit of a different situation, the judge has a criminal before him, a very grievous criminal, perhaps one that deserves capital punishment, or as one of the prisoners that we have been corresponding with, deserves double life sentences, consecutive life sentences. But there is some reason why the judge, and it better, of course, be in justice, decides to mitigate the punishment. Because the judge has compassion on the one that is before him. Now, think of that with respect to the eternal Son of God, when our text says, he spared not his own Son. He poured out upon him his holy and just wrath. He spared him not. When God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, and Isaac already had the knife in his hand, and he was ready to plunge it into the heart of his beloved son, Isaac. Then God called out from heaven, "Do thy son no harm, for I know that thou dost love him, and thou dost love me even more than the love which thou dost have for thy son." But when God delivered up his son, he spared not. And that's an amazing reality. When God sent his son into the world, he had to come into a sin-cursed world. He had to humble himself and take upon himself a sin-cursed nature. No, he was not born a sinner, but he humbled himself by taking upon himself our sin-cursed nature. God didn't hold back, knowing what this meant for his dear son. We are told that though wicked hands took Jesus and crucified him, all of this happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in all of this, actively, and that's how the text describes this, God is not withholding, he is not sparing his own son, but he is delivering up his son. In all of these things, there's a wondrous action of the love of God that is taking place. And if you follow that, just for a moment, you will begin to capture the amazing reality of this. God gave his son over to be cursed by men, to be blasphemed, to be opposed, to be contradicted, to being accused of being the son of Beelzebub. God didn't rescue him from all of that. And then think of the trial. When they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was brought before one judge after another, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and then Pontius Pilate. All kinds of false accusations were made against him. Pilate examined him over and over again, and he determined that there was no fault in him whatsoever. And yet, he condemned him because of the demands of the people. He condemned him to be crucified. And God spared not his son from that. And then remember the scourging. God the Father was looking down from heaven, and there he saw the wicked judge, Pontius Pilate, who had declared his son to be perfectly innocent, even as he was. And God spared him not from the scourging. His back was lacerated. Sometimes bones would even be broken through the scourging. It was the cause of indescribable pain and anguish, and also humiliation, for this was done publicly in the presence of the people. But follow me more deeply. Follow our text more deeply in the wonder of what it says when it says that God spared not his own son. Go to Gethsemane. And there, through the word of God, behold, the Son of God. Because he is the Son of God, he knows all things, and he is able to anticipate all the suffering that he is going to have to endure in order to accomplish our salvation. And he pleads with his Father. He pleads with his Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there no other way in which atonement for sin can be made except I drink the bitter cup that is before me? A pleading of the Son of God to his heavenly Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it's not possible. And God will not withhold his son even from such suffering. But then you have to go to deeper depths even than that. You have to go with the word of God to Calvary. And you have to see him by faith nailed to the cross. And then you have to stand there in faith, remembering what the word of God says and remembering the hours of darkness that came upon Calvary, the sign of God's holy anger and just condemnation that was being poured out upon his son. And then we have to listen to his cry of profound agony. My God, still confessing God as his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Beloved, then we begin to understand what our text is saying when it says he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why didn't God rescue his son from such indescribable agony and suffering? Because he loved us. If you want to know the awfulness of sin, your sin and my sin, then you have to go to the cross. And you have to listen to the agonizing cry of the Son of God in the depths of anguish, as God the Father is pouring out his dreadful wrath in perfect justice upon his own dear Son. And then you understand what Paul is saying. You begin to understand. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Amazing love. Incomprehensible love. Who can measure its depth, its height, its length, and breadth? How can it be possible that God so loved us that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up? None of that was by chance. None of that even happened merely by the determination of the wicked men who were crucifying the Lord of glory. All of this happened because God, the Father, delivered him up for us all. Who are they? For whom God the Father delivered his Son up? They are, according to our text, us all. We who were and are such miserable, unworthy sinners. It isn't true, beloved, that God first loved us after Jesus died on the cross. Romans 5 makes it plain. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the counsel of God, as he beheld the seriousness of our sin, he withheld not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But who are they? Who are they? Romans 8 teaches us this also. Romans 8 clearly denies the heresy of universal atonement, the teaching that is so prevalent in the church world that God loves every single individual human being that ever lived and that ever shall live upon the earth, and that he gave Christ to die for every single human being, and that atonement is not effectual for many. So that even though God in his love gave his son, he spared him not. Many for those of those whom Jesus gave himself for shall not be saved. That's the false teaching of Arminianism. That's not the teaching of the scriptures, and that is not the teaching of Romans chapter 8, we can know very clearly who are included in the terminology for us. It's told us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. They are those whom God has elected in Christ from before the foundations of the world. That's clearly stated also in verse 33, the next verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's who they are. But that isn't reason for us to boast in ourselves. The motive for God's election of his people is the motive of his sovereign love for them. He gave them to Jesus Christ, and he appointed his Son to come into the world to become incarnate, to die on the cross in order that he might save those whom he had given to Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that. When the high priest in the Old Testament went into the sanctuary, then he had on his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, whom he represented in the presence of God. When Jesus gave himself and sacrificed himself on the cross, he knew those who were his own. Already at the Last Supper, he prayed for them, as we are told in John 17 and verse 9, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. And he knew, as he states also in John 6 and verse 39, this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Every one of God's elect were and are in the heart of Jesus Christ. In John 13, Jesus says, or John says, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. God the Father so loved us from all eternity that he gave us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sent his Son into the world in order to accomplish our salvation. The Son of God loved us by name particularly. He loved us particularly and personally. The doctrine of the Reformed faith is a personal doctrine. The sovereignty of God's love that is declared by the Reformed Church on the basis of the Scriptures is a personal doctrine. It's a doctrine that reveals the personal character, the living character of God the Father and the Son. And it's a personal love in which Christ gave himself to the death of the cross. You and I, beloved, by God's wonderful grace, every one of us are different. We all have our own personal sins. Some even worse than others, and God knows them all. And he sent his son to the cross. He did not withhold. He spared not his own son in order that we might be redeemed. And though in a given time and in a given place, those who are the elect and the faithful of God are few in number compared to the world, when this company for whom God gave his son, when this company shall appear in heavenly glory, it will be a host that no man can number. The Reformed faith teaches sovereign, particular, definite, effectual atonement. But it also says this in our confessions: the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was of such abounding sufficiency that it was able to atone for the sins of all of God's elect. Here is the wonder, beloved. God gave his own son. He delivered him up for us all in order that we might be saved. And then the last point that is made in our text: therefore he will also freely by his grace, he will give us all things. The inspired apostle is reasoning, arguing from the greater to the lesser in our text. He is not in any way minimizing any of the blessings of salvation, but his argument in the text is that God's love is so amazingly great that compared to that amazing love, all the other blessings of salvation that flow forth from that love are much smaller. If God so loved us that he spared not his own son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The atonement has been accomplished. Nothing can or need be added to the atonement. When Christ said, "It is finished," the full atonement was accomplished. But we still need many things. We need the blessings of salvation. We're still sinners. We struggle with our sinful nature that remains with us until the day we are glorified. And what a struggle that is. And we get discouraged often because of the difficulty, the anguish of that struggle, the shame over our sins and the many failures in our life. Our text answers that. He freely gives us the gift of sanctification. He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have many enemies in the world. The devil, the wicked world, our own sinful flesh. How shall we be able to stand against these enemies? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. He freely gives us the strength that we need to stand and to gain the final victory. How do we know that? How can we be assured of that, beloved? We have to follow the argument of our text from the greater to the lesser. He that spared not his own son, will he not also with him, not outside of Christ, but always with Jesus Christ, will he not freely, by his marvelous abounding grace, give us all things in Jesus Christ? We have many trials, many sorrows and afflictions. And in the midst of these trials, there are fears and doubts that arise within us. And then we have to remember the blessed, reassuring word of our text. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We don't have to doubt that. He will give us, as we look to him, through faith in Jesus Christ, he will give us the grace that we need to endure, to triumph over all of our enemies. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bring it one step further. We're on our deathbed. The terrors of death, they're real. When that day comes for us, we will experience the reality, because death is a fearful thing all by itself. But will death separate us from the love of God? Will he who so loved us that he spared not his own son, will he leave us to be destroyed by the power of death? Beloved, that's unthinkable. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He will give us the grace, finally, at the end of our life, the grace that we need when we face the hour of death, to lead us through the valley of death unto everlasting glory and salvation. How do we know that? By ever remembering the greatness of the love of God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Let us come, beloved, then, to the table of the Lord this morning to remember, to celebrate the amazing wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel, the wondrous word that we have heard, that is infallibly inscribed in the scriptures, that reveal to us this great wonder of thy love to us in Jesus Christ. May this wonder be the comfort of our life. May we stand before it with trembling and with worship and adoration, and help us to celebrate that wonder now in the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us turn to the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper as we find it in the back of our Psalters.